Good morning. I have to say that this morning came as a bit of a surprise to, I think, a number of us. Last Saturday, we had our elders' retreat, and at that time, Jonathan had mentioned that Marlene's mother was ill and wasn't expected to last much longer. And so Jonathan was planning on sharing the message this week in lieu of Kirk, who was actually out on retreat this week. And so, to a certain extent, I feel kind of like a third stringer who hasn't read all the playbook. But I can tell you this, that God knew this was going to happen. He knew the course of what the events that were going to unfold. As it turns out, we had similar kind of incidents with the music going on, and yet God worked it all out. He knew how it was going to happen. But amidst of this, as we were sharing in prayer this morning, in our time before we came in, and we talked a little bit about that those are events that are real to life. You know, this week, we've gotten to share the joy of a new life. We've gotten to share the joy of a new marriage. And we've gotten to share in the sorrow of some passing. This is all life. This is part of the body of Christ. This is who we are. And so these things shouldn't surprise us, but yet sometimes they do. And we bend and flex with it. But God has it all under control. With those thoughts, I just wanted to kind of open things up a little bit. Today we're going to be continuing on with our study of James. As we've been talking over the past few weeks, we've been talking about James. And we've been taking a look at this epistle, which is probably the most practical of the epistles in the New Testament. And so far we've looked at trials, we've looked at temptations. We've looked at obedience to God's word. We've looked at favoritism and that delicate balance between faith and works and dealing with how do those two blend together. Well, today is going to be no different. But of the messages so far, I think today is one that I think we can probably all kind of relate with a little bit more easily because it's not limited to when we're facing a challenge. It's not limited to those who are inclined to show favoritism. We all have tongues, and we use them every day. One of the things about the book of James that I appreciate a lot is that it's pretty practical. You don't need a doctorate in theology to understand it. It's direct, and it's understandable for us. I think our biggest challenge with it is being able to live up to what it calls us to be. And so with that, we'll dive into the passage. I want to thank Scott for sharing that this morning. I was glad I didn't have to read it, because as I read this passage, I realize that it starts out with a warning to me. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I do thank you for this time today together, and I thank you, Lord, for all of those gathered here, that we are your body, we are your bride. And that, God, you have a message for us today. I pray, God, that I would just get out of the way and that the words that you would want spoken would be the words that you have prepared. That the things that are of myself would be forgotten and missed. That your voice would come through. And that your message for us would be heard and we would respond appropriately. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said before, this sermon, this message starts out with a warning to me, so it's pretty scary, actually. Verse 1 begins, "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." Well, the first question I ask is, why is that? And doesn't it seem right that God would judge all mankind the same? Why would those who teach be held to higher level of judgment? Well, first, we might think that it's just because those who teach have more words to say. I mean, the more we speak, the more opportunity there is to mess up, right? But I don't think that's what James is after here. See, ultimately, teachers and ministers of the gospel, whether they be educated or lay ministers, we're expected to instruct with words that are consistent with God's truth. we bear the responsibility for misleading others with false doctrine. You may remember that earlier last year we were going through the Sermon on the Mount, and one of the sections in there, Jesus warns his disciples to watch out for false prophets. In fact, that's one of the weeks that I was selected to share the message. And you might recall that as I shared that message, I covered a story about a gentleman by the name of Jim Jones and the disaster that came from his teaching. And while that's an extreme case, it's true that all ministers of the gospel, those who teach, are all held responsible for their false teaching. As I was thinking about this, I was trying to think, okay, what's a good example that we can think of where we can kind of pin this down a little bit? And I was thinking, recently I've had two daughters go through driver's ed training, so this is where I'm at, okay? My daughters are out in driver's ed, and let's say they pull up to a stoplight, and the instructor says, you can turn right on red. And that's all they said. Well, they didn't talk about the fact that, well, there's exceptions to that law. There are places where you can't. And even if you can, you have to be careful of the visibility. Have any of you ever turned right off to Dexter and Arbor Road onto Zeeb? You guys know this intersection. It's right up here. Horrible visibility. It is one place you don't want to turn right on red, especially if they haven't cut back the weeds. Well, if that driving instructor teaches that student to turn right on red and they get into an accident, who bears that responsibility? It's not just the student for bad driving. The instructor told them to do it. Likewise, we who preach the Word, we who share the Word, we who teach in Sunday school, we have a responsibility to make sure that what we're teaching is consistent with God's truth. So there's the scary part for me. And this is especially true because what? We all sin. None of us are perfect. As he goes on into verse 2, he states, we stumble all in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. Now, I'd like to stand up here and say that I keep my whole body in check all the time. I think my family knows otherwise. But to me, this is just a simple example that Romans 3:23 is always true. We all have sinned and we all fall short of God's glory. Every one of us. Now, lest you think this whole passage is just about pastors and ministers, brace yourselves. Because verse 2 begins with two very important words. We all. See, while Jesus is speaking about the judgment placed on teachers, I don't believe his comments are limited to them exclusively. In order to make sure that this point was driven home, he continues to speak of the tongue using word pictures so his readers can understand. The first word picture he uses is putting the bits into horse of a mouth. Now, if I had Donna up here, she could explain all the intricacies of how that happens. So I'll do my best. Bear with me, all right? It's been a long time since I've put a bridle on a horse. But as I remember correctly, one thing I do recall, they don't particularly like it. You got to kind of convince them to take it. And it could be just because the bit tastes kind of nasty. It's a metal piece of metal, right? And it goes into their mouth, lays on their tongue, and attached to it is leather straps that wrap around the head and buckle so that the horse can't pull it off in any way. It doesn't come dislodged. And also attached to that bridle is, or to the bit, are two reins that come back along the horse's neck and are held by the rider. I get that right, Donna? Okay. So that the rider can direct that horse whichever way it wants to go. Now again, I think they don't like it because it probably doesn't taste so good, but I think there's a measure of anxiety for the horse because putting that bit into mouth means that they lose control. That's a scary place to be. But he also used another example, and this was the one of a ship's rudder. And I didn't want to bring a horse in, so I brought in another visual aid, so bear with me. And I have to apologize in advance because this is now the second message that I've given that I've used an aid that's nautical in nature. Next time I'll be preaching on the wind of the Spirit.
This is a ship. Actually, I'll hold it up pretty high. This is a ship. This is called the U.S. Coast Guard Cutter Eagle. Anybody ever heard of this before? This actually is a real... Yeah. My family. This is a real ship, believe it or not. It actually is ported out of New London, Connecticut. And this ship, from stem to stern, is 300 feet long. That's the size of a football field. Now, way in the back here, behind the propeller, and yes, it does have a propeller, backup engine, this is the rudder right here. Now, in actual size, this thing is about 22 feet long and 11 feet deep at its widest. Okay? Not real big compared to the size of the ship. But yet, it controls the direction of that ship. Now, let's imagine for a second if this church were a ship. Imagine back at the end of the fellowship hall is the stern. And imagine back here where I'm standing, that's the bow. This is the stern here, okay? Up here is the stern. If a ship this size, the rudder would be approximately the size of the piano next to me. Kind of picture that a little bit. That little thing can direct all of this. So when James speaks of the tongue and says a small thing can direct the course of a person's life, this is the image he's giving. And these are images that he used because it's something that they understood. Sorry, got to pick up on my notes. I kind of went off on my own there. If he were to talk to us today about this, something that we can relate to more easily, he might say, take example, a car or a truck. Though it's large, it's controlled by what? Thank you, Megan. A steering wheel. A small steering wheel. That small thing controls that car. So likewise, James says, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. So what does it mean for us to make great boasts? Well, one thing we can do is we can exaggerate about the truth of a fish that got away. We can also brag about ourselves. We can speak to others in a condescending fashion. And we can be just plain mean. See, a careless or mean-spirited word, once it's spoken, once it's released, it can't be unsaid. But it can forever ring in the ears of the person that's harmed. Proverbs 21:23 says, he who guards his mouth and his tongue will keep himself from calamity. Proverbs 15:23 says, a man finds joy in giving an apt reply, and how good is a timely word. This weekend, for those of you that were at the wedding, Brenna's wedding, we got to hear the power of a word. I actually got to see two weddings this week, and it was kind of interesting. But at both of them, they had something similar that happened. In both cases, rings were exchanged, and words were spoken to each other. And Steve could probably tell me exactly what they were, but I'll get it as right as I can. Essentially, they said, accept this ring as a symbol of my lifelong love and commitment to you. By speaking these words, the course of those people's lives are changed forever. Words have power. So that's why James is talking about the tongue. But is that all he's talking about? As I was looking over Jonathan's notes, and he gave these to me last weekend, I was kind of looking through some of the things he was looking at. One observation stuck out to me. And Jonathan has a gift for this. He says, when we consider in the context of our physical body, we consider sin, the tongue may not be thought of as the most troublesome part. There are other things that we sometimes think about as more troublesome. So I went back and said, well, what other things do we think of? And I went back to the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, and I can read through a few of them. One is, do not make an idol for yourself. You shall not bow down to them. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. I am through 6 of the 10, and I haven't mentioned the tongue yet. So it's easy to see how we can kind of overlook it. but it is involved as we move on. Honor your father and mother. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. You shall not give false testimony. And in relation to idols, it says, you shall not bow down, but it's talking about worship, and worship can include what we say. As we move on in James, verses 5 and 6 confirm this when it says, consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person and sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. The words we speak can spell this. D-I-S-A-S-T-E-R. How can we get it under control? Verse 7 and 8 talks about all kinds of animals and birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea being tamed and have been tamed by man. But no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. When I read that verse, I just want to give up and pack it up and go home. We can't tame it. We can't do it. Where's the hope? Well, the hope is in two things, actually. The first is recognizing that the tongue is not its own master. In Matthew 12:34, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he starts by saying a number of different things, but later on in that passage he says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. We saw this earlier in James back in chapter 1, verse 26, where it says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this man's religion is worthless. You see, there is a calling for us to be self-controlled, to be self-aware, to have a hold on our tongue. But it's also true that there's a link between the tongue and our heart. It doesn't do its own bidding. If we look back at the word pictures that Jesus used, he used the horse and the bit and the bridle, and he used the rudder on the ship. The bit only does what the rider tells it to do. The rudder doesn't turn on its own. They have a master. Likewise, the tongue has a master, and it's called our heart. When I was a little boy, I learned a song in kindergarten. Some of you might remember this one. I won't sing it, but I will say it to you. It says, I'm a little teapot, short and stout. Here's my handle, here's my spout. When I get all steamed up, I will shout. Just tip me over and pour me out. As I reflected on this nursery rhyme, I realized that there's a life lesson here. Just like that little teapot, sometimes we can get steamed. Question is, when something spills out, what is it? Sometimes it can be pretty abrupt. A couple months ago, I had been driving Kim into school, and on my way to work after I dropped her off, I was stopping at a stoplight, and I got hit from behind. I didn't see it coming. It completely, you know, sometimes you see the car in the back and I had no idea this was happening. It hit me so fast. But what shocked me the most was not the hit, but before my mind even went into action, my mouth started spouting off. I'm not going to tell you what I said, because that's not important. The point is, my mouth engaged before my mind even knew what it was doing. How many of us have ever had that happen to us? Our mouth starts going off and our mind isn't even in gear. For me, this illustrates that life indeed can bump us and things can get spilled. In the case of the little teapot, it should be tea that spills out. But from a Christian who is filled by the Spirit, what should be spilling out is the grace of God. I will say that my accident actually came out okay. Nobody was injured. The poor young lady was devastated. She was texting. Gee, I wonder. Scripture tells us, though, that the heart is deceitful above all else. And who can know its ways? Let's not be self-deluded here. And let's not think that taming the tongue can be done through an act of will. It is an act of the Spirit that tames the tongue. Debbie alluded to this earlier today. It's a spiritual battle. This is no minor thing. As I was working on this message, I actually ended up going back to the CNMA Statement of Faith. How many of you read the CNMA Statement of Faith in the last year? I mean, it's not the kind of thing you sit down and read very often, right? But I will tell you this. It says in there a couple things. One of which it says, it is the will of God that each believer should be filled by the Holy Spirit. And it also says that this is a crisis and a progressive experience wrought in the life of the believer subsequent to conversion. Now, what does all that mean? Well, to me it says I have to wrestle with yielding control to the Holy Spirit, not only at the time of conversion, but every day thereafter. I have to continually yield to the Spirit. We have to be transformed, Scripture says, by the renewing of our minds. We have to hold thoughts captive. We have to take them to the Lord before they ever get to our tongue. Sometimes that's not so easy to do. So how do we practice it? A couple things. Develop the discipline of listening. As James 1:19 says, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. See, we don't want to formulate our responses while the other person is speaking. Jonathan gave a good example in his notes, one that I was reading over, and he gave an example that said, if you're in an argument with somebody, before you respond, you should be able to articulate to them their position in such a way that they say to you, I couldn't have said that better myself. Then you're in a position to discuss the merits of their argument. I heard this the other day on a radio. An economist lost his cool while he was talking to a radio host. He didn't even hear the question, but instead he went off on a political tirade. How often do we do that ourselves? I catch myself wanting to state my own opinion and not even hearing the question I'm being asked. The other thing we can do is we can develop the discipline of silence. We can call this word fasting. Have you ever taken a time just to be quiet? Each year I take a time to go away with my dad and I go to a retreat that's silent. I'm not suggesting everybody do this. I'm just saying that there's a time to be silent. Ecclesiastes tells us that. But when I go on this retreat, I find that if I'm silent from dinner time when I show up on Friday evening, I go to bed around 9:30. Complete silence during that time. And it takes that long for the noise between these ears to start to subside. There's a lot going on in there. And until we let that settle down, we can't hear God. We can't hear what He has to say. A while back, we heard a message that was talking about Elisha when he was on the mountain. And we learned there that in 1 Kings 19, that God was not in the strong wind. God was not in the earthquake. He was not in the fire. He was in the gentle whisper. See, God isn't going to yell over the noise between our ears. He's going to wait for us to be ready to hear. We have to be submissive to the Spirit. And then moving on to the next verse in our passage, verse 9, it begins with saying, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. If we are filled with the Spirit, James tells us, this ought not be. How can we praise God and yet curse men? It's not logical, but it's what we sometimes do. I believe to achieve success in this, we have to continually relinquish control to the Spirit every day. Do we take a time out each morning to say, God, I yield my spirit to you? I confess I don't do it every morning, but I should. It's the only way we can hope to eliminate the contradiction. In short, James tells us that the tongue is more powerful than its size would indicate. It can be a blessing and it can be a curse. But whatever it is, it's not its own master. And it needs the Spirit to be controlled. You know, as I was thinking about this, the power of the tongue is not limited today in these days of technology. You know, we now have blogs. We now have Facebook. We now get to comment on articles. Not too long ago, I read an article online about the economic challenges we're facing, and down below it had an opportunity for people to respond. Have you ever seen this before? I was amazed at what I read. I was shocked at what I read. The venom that's out there is unbelievable. I think if James were writing this book today, he would probably include the internet, blogs, and Facebook. See, the tongue isn't just the literal tongue. Because I said it's a master. It's a master of what's on our heart. Are we careful about the things that we're sharing everywhere? Are we sharing the grace of God with others or not? Words do have power. And this is shown nowhere better than in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." He didn't think it. He spoke it. And He didn't stop there. See, likewise, our words have power. We have the power to uplift and encourage. And we have the power to destroy and demoralize. We have to yield to the Spirit. It's our only hope. To ensure that we use Him for His glory. We have to yield it to the Spirit. Let's pray. Dear Lord, these are scary words for us. These are challenging words for us. And I just ask God that we would be Your salt. We would be Your light. We would be the givers of Your grace in a world that just doesn't get it. I pray, God, that when we get bumped, we get knocked around, we get steamed up, that Your grace would be revealed. I ask, God, that for each person here today. In Jesus' name, amen.